All right, Romans 7, if you would, this morning in your Bibles. Romans chapter 7 to begin. It's good to have Mrs. Morris with us this morning, visiting. Dan, what's your last name?
Everett.
All right, Dan's here. What are we doing, Dan?
Medical residency.
All right, and you'll be here through?
All
right, right till early December. So make Dan feel welcome. And then we have Paul and Karen Steffensmeyer. I'm sure you don't know them, but their daughter, Rachel, was one of our school teachers down in Mexico, and they're from Wisconsin. And they wrote a couple of weeks back and said, we're going to be in the area on, what's today, the 18th? And so we'd like to come to church. So it's good to have the Steffensmeyers here with us today as well. And it's good to have everybody else who is a regular. I don't see any other visitors. If I missed one, I'm sorry. You're welcome if you are a visitor, all right? And you're welcome if you're not a visitor. All right, we are still in session one, which is chapter three. We have been looking at the respectable sins that we tolerate in our lives. And sin is more, we saw last week as we were closing, sin is more than just doing wrong things. It is a principle. It is a moral force in our heart, in our inner being, even in those whose hearts have been renewed. And Paul calls this principle the flesh, or as some other modern versions call it, our sinful nature. And it is found in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. All right? Now, this is one of the foundational blocks for our whole study. So we have to get this, and we'll read Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. It said, we better start with verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So notice that sin is something here that is doing something. It seized an opportunity through the commandment, in this case, the commandment of you shall not covet. And it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the... Paul, what is he saying? I was once alive. Was he really alive? He was dead in trespasses and sins. What does it mean, I was once alive? All right, he was ignorant of the fact. He thought he was alive. All right? I thought I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Which commandment in this particular case? Thou shalt not covet. All right, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life. How do commandments promise life? Keep this and you will live. All right? The commandment promised life, the very commandment that promised life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. All right? So Paul said, I thought I was fine, and then I began to look at God's law, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized when the law said, thou shalt not covet, it seemed like I was coveting all the time and everywhere and everything. And so that's why it says sin came alive and I died. Now, this is one of the main points of the book. So go with me to page 21, if you would. Page 21. We ended with this last week. Page 21 in the last full paragraph down at the bottom, where the word begins with the word now. Okay? This is absolutely imperative that we understand this point. Now, here is the unvarnished truth that we need to lay to heart. What is unvarnished truth? What does varnish do? Covers it, it glosses it over, it makes it look better or worse? Makes it look good, all right? So this is unvarnished truth. This doesn't look very good. We need to lay this to heart. Even though our hearts have been renewed, if your heart has been renewed in Christ, Even though we have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin, we think of, and can it be, my chains fell off, all right? We have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin. Even though God's Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies, this principle of sin still lurks within us. What do you get the idea of the word? What comes to mind with the word lurks?
Hiding.
Hiding.
Stalking.
All right? Sneaking around, staying in the shadows, all right? This principle of sin still lurks within us and wages war against our souls. It is the failure to recognize the awful reality of this truth that provides the fertile soil in which our respectable or acceptable sins grow and flourish. All right? Now again, we spoke a little of this last week, but this has to go back to the very foundations of the gospel that we teach and the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we proclaim and the gospel that we believe. If we try to run past sin, if we try to minimize sin, if we try to get to the good news without people understanding the bad news, those who hear us, and even we ourselves, if this is what we truly believe, we ourselves and those who hear us run the great and eternal risk of not being converted. Now, that's a strong statement, isn't it? But we don't like to consider this, but this is exactly what Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 4 with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. All right, you might say, Mike, I wasn't listening, so what did you say? If we try to get to the good news without understanding the bad news, those of us who hear us, and even we ourselves, if this is truly what we believe, then we ourselves and those who hear us run the great and eternal risk of not being converted. Now, we don't like to consider this, but this is what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. He says, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And now jump down to verse 15. "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." What is teaching? What's another word for teaching? Doctrine, all right? Keep a close watch. Today we think, oh, yeah, I know that. I don't have to worry about that. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Don't fall into that error. You need to keep a close watch on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will, what's the word? Save who? Both yourself and those who hear you. So why does Paul say that Timothy must keep a close watch on teaching and on himself? Because in persisting in these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, why does Paul not say to Timothy, Timothy, if you just go back to the moment when you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and never forget that moment. I just talked to someone in the last 2 weeks, and they were talking about one of their children, and they said the idea was about a child, and it was like, well, that happened with me when they were 4 years old, and then that happened again when they were 7, so they're okay. I heard a man in Mexico say one time, he said, the evangelist said, okay, write this date down. You're 4 years old, write it down in your Bible, and then never doubt it again. It's not a date that saves. It's not a decision that saves. Who saves? Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Well, that is not a biblical concept. Now, Timothy couldn't save himself, could he? No. But sound teaching, both for the teacher and for those who hear the teacher, is necessary for salvation. And we know that true saints persevere in Christ, don't they? Why do true saints persevere in Christ? because Christ is holding them fast. We persevere in Christ because Christ is preserving his own. All right? But it's not without falls and it's not without difficulties, but they do persevere finally until the end. Now, part of persevering is having, Paul says here, persist in this teaching and in the doctrine. Part of persevering is having correct teaching. And when we have incorrect teaching, what's our response to that? When something is pointed out to us, okay, I'm being reproved, I'm being corrected. When that's pointed out, what do we do? As a believer, what should we do? Repent, all right? Repent and turn. So the word is profitable for all of us, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in right living. So we cannot run right by sin or try to minimize it without there being grave consequences for those who teach that and for those who hear that, okay? The teacher and the hearers have grave consequences if we just run by the idea of sin. Now, without recognizing the truth of remaining sin, what will happen to us if we don't recognize the truth of remaining sin in us? We'll have a seared conscience.
What else?
We'll sin more and more. Keep on sinning. We won't see the need to repent. We won't grow. Good. We will think that we're pretty perfect. We will close our eyes to real sin in our own lives. We will compare ourselves to other people who call themselves Christians, and we'll compare ourselves to people who don't call themselves Christians. And we will point out where we are doing really well in our own eyes, and we'll point out what else? Beth? What everybody else is doing wrong in our own eyes as well. We will not recognize the principle of sin that lurks in us, and we will be unaware of our own evil capacity. Now, said many times, Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And a lot of us would say, yep, Paul was a bad guy. But if you really know the capacity that you have with remaining sin, I think it was Spurgeon who said, if God were to just let me go in my own way, there's still enough evil remaining in my own heart where he could kindle another hell just with that. We will say, or we will at least live like we have no sin. And if we do that, we lie to others who see our sins. 1 John 1:6. We will say or at least live like we have no sin, and if we do that, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:8. And if we will live or act like we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. 1 John 1:10. And God has told us that even though the dominion of sin has been broken in our lives, the principle of sin is still within us. Now, do you see why missing this causes so many problems? If you miss this, if we miss this, we will have a church with unsaved people because they didn't come to Christ in order to deal with their sin problem. They came to Christ for some other reason. With the people who are saved in this church then, or in any church, with the people who are saved in any church, you will have a church, if they're not focused on the correct view of sin, they'll be focused on their performance, contrasting my performance or comparing my performance with other people's performances. And that can only lead to one thing. When we focus on our performance, comparing it to other people's performances, what is the only thing that can lead to? False evaluation. Pride, okay? That can only lead to pride. If sin is minimized in ourselves and maximized in others, in our viewpoint, we will be focused on ourselves and not on who? Christ, all right? We'll be focused on ourselves. We won't be focused on Christ. Now, only when we see the great evil and disease that sin really is will we get our eyes off of ourselves and off of others and onto the only one who is capable of getting us all the way through this life and to glory to be with him, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we don't recognize this because we don't often recognize the principle of sin in ourselves because we evaluate ourselves in relation to our culture around us. Remember, I think one of the most difficult things for any Christian who has ever lived is to remember the truth, we are to be in the world, but not of it. And what does that look like? There are different areas every day of our lives where that comes up. And the more we criticize our culture, the better we feel about ourselves, right? And it's easy to feel good about ourselves and assume that, well, if I feel good about myself, well, God must feel good about me too. Yet our sin is subtle, it's wily, it's crafty, it's insidious, it's treacherous. Why? Well, we think or are deceived into thinking, my sin is not so bad. My sin is not so bad. We all want to feel good about ourselves, and our culture tells us that feeling good about ourselves is our right, and we have to do that. And Bridges contrasted this whole idea in our society today, and even in the church, with the Puritan age. Back when the Puritan pastors, it said they feared the reality of sin still dwelling in them. They often called this the reality of remaining sin. One of the Puritan books that Bridges mentioned is called The Sinfulness of Sin by Henry Venning, I think was his name. In just a few pages, he says the author mentions that sin is, anybody know what those words were? Anybody remember some of those words? I don't remember which page it was on. Page 23. Vile. Ugly. Odious, malignant, pestilent. We don't use that word pestilent a whole lot, do we? Abominable. Wait, I missed some. Hang on. Pernicious. That's probably not a word. What does pernicious mean? Deadly. Okay. Pernicious. Deadly. Hideous. Spiteful. Poisonous. Virulent. What does that mean? What's the base word in there? Virus, okay? It's a virus that can spread quickly. Villainous, abominable, and deadly. Now, how many of us use any of those words for our own sin? How many of us use those words for other people's sin? How many of us don't even know what those words mean? Those are words that are very strong words. And those are words that were used, he said, in just a couple of pages, all those words were used to describe sin. Now look at with me on page 30. And in section 3, number 1, lists some common respectable sins. Anger, anxiety. All right, what do we mean by respectable?
No one's going to be super upset.
All right, yes. No one's going to be super upset or what did you say, Linda? Think that you're a horrible person for just these sins, okay? Everybody does them. So, again, the title, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. We think that they're respectable. And the point is that God doesn't think that, all right? So you said anger, anxiety. What else are?
Impatience.
Lack of love.
Grumbling and complaining.
Laziness. Selfishness.
Lack of trust.
Pride.
Envy.
All right? Resentment,
gossip,
criticize,
covetous,
Discontent. All right. Self-pity. All right. Do they seem odious and pernicious to you? The things that we just mentioned. What, Beth? They seem odious and pernicious if I see them in you. Right? Now, why do you think that we are more prone to tolerate these sins? Because we do them too. Tom? It's just part of life. Everybody does that. All right, we don't understand or see what the consequences really are of some of those sins. Somebody else had. All right, we don't believe really what God told us in His Word about those things. Unbelief. All right, good. I think we don't see them for what they are because we don't see God for who He is. You remember the little video we saw last week? R.C. Sproul got kind of exercised. I've never seen him like that before. And he just said, "What's wrong with you people?" He said, "That's the problem with the church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are." This is so important that we did our Behold Your God study, right? To behold who is God. And we could probably do that study again for 6 more months, start again, and still have way more to behold about our God than when we first started. All right, page 23, if you'd go back there for just a second with me. And go down to the third full paragraph where it says, "About this time." All right? See if this is you. "About this time, you may be tempted to throw this book across the room. You didn't pick it up to be condemned or to have your subtle sins exposed. So far, everything in this book seems dark and dismal. You want to be encouraged, not condemned. If you feel that way, I appeal to you to stay with me." That's Mr. Bridges. "We are indeed going to get some good news later on, but for now, we've got to continue to explore the bad news. In fact, it is going to get worse. When we see how really bad the bad news is, we'll be in a better position to appreciate how really good the good news is. So how does the already bad news get worse?" All right, and then he proceeds to tell us about the absolute highest degree of holiness. Who is the absolute highest degree of holiness? God. Turn over to page 24. God is absolute moral purity. All right, and if you go right down in the second paragraph, about halfway down in the middle, it says certainly. You see the word certainly there? Certainly, okay? Certainly, it speaks of his absolute moral purity. But it means much more than that. Primarily, the word holy, when used of God, speaks of his infinite, transcendent majesty. It speaks of his sovereign reign over all his creation. Therefore, when we sin, when we violate the law of God in any way, be it ever so small in our own eyes, we rebel against the sovereign authority and transcendent majesty of God. To put it bluntly, our sin is an assault on the majesty and sovereign rule of God. It is indeed cosmic treason. Now, thinking of that, go to the bottom of the page, and we have the prophet Nathan's words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is what Nathan said to David when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover it up. He arranged for his death, Uriah's death, the husband of Bathsheba, and God was displeased, to put it mildly, and he sent Nathan. Now, what does Nathan say to David? He said, "Why have you," what's the word? "Despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So sin is What is sin then, according to these verses? Despising God. Despising God, despising His law. And to despise God's law is to despise God Himself. Why does despising God's law mean that we're despising God? Why does despising God's law mean that we're despising God Himself? You can't separate God and His law. His law is an absolute revealer of who He really is. It shows who He is. Jim? Okay, when we despise God's law, we're saying, the God who gave that law, I know better laws. And the laws that I think are best are the ones that I'm going to obey. And so, God, You're really underneath me. And as Linda said with impatience a couple weeks ago, it's going into heaven and say, I'm being impatient because, God, You're getting it wrong. And we're taking God off of His throne, or our desire is to take God off of His throne and do what we want Him to do. He's God, we are not. And that's why it is, as he puts it there, it is indeed cosmic treason. God's law is a reflection of who He is. Now, Bridges said, yet there is still more bad news. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When we see our sin as grieving the Holy Spirit, that is, as grieving God, we're viewing God then as our Redeemer and as our Father. When we sin, we presume on His grace. What do we? If we're trusting Christ and we sin knowingly, what are we really saying deep down inside of us? We really don't trust Him. What else are we saying? He's forgiven me, so it's okay. And what is Paul? Paul recognizes that if you teach grace, God's grace as it ought to be taught, there are people who will say, oh, then we can sin because grace will abound. And that's always when you teach God's grace, that is always a possibility that people will say that. And what does Paul say about that? God forbid that anyone would think that. That's not the correct conclusion. Now, we tolerate sin in our lives because we presume on His grace. When we tolerate unkind and unloving words from our mouths, we think, I can sin because this has already been forgiven. I have a license, right? If you have a license, what does your license allow you to do? Drive, all right? And if you went down Hopkins Road over there and you just drove up on the bike path, ran over a few bikers, bicyclists, and the police comes and he finds you and he says, hey, sir, hold on, I have a license. You just pull your license out and say, it's okay, I have my license. What's he going to say? Not anymore. Well, you had a license. All right, you have a license to drive. So what's wrong with driving on the bike path? There are rules. What does your license allow you to do? Jim? Drive on the highway or drive on the road that you're supposed to drive on. A license gives you a right to drive within the laws of where you're allowed to drive. It doesn't give us a right to drive out of bounds, so to say. And so we can. That's how we often look at our salvation. We sin in some way, and we just pull out our salvation card. Well, it's forgiven. Well, is it forgiven? If you are a believer, yes, it is. But that is the totally wrong attitude to take and to come to God's grace with. Did I see a hand over here? No. Okay. Sorry about that. God forgiving does not mean that God is tolerating. All right? God forgiving us does not mean that He tolerates our sin. God always judges sin. When did God judge sin? At the cross. All right? Is it all done being judged then? No. For the believer, yes. For the unbeliever, no. Sin will be judged in that person forever and ever and ever. And just as a little detour here quickly, hell is a horrible thing to think about. But one reason, why is hell eternal? Why must hell be eternal? Chad? All right, because God is eternal. God is infinite. And so one sin against an infinite God is an infinite sin that demands an infinite payment. And can any man give an infinite payment? No. So that must be judged infinitely, which means that hell then must be an infinite paying for sin against the infinite God. God judged sin, though, for believers at the cross in the person of Christ, for all of those who are his people. But he will judge you on judgment day if you refuse Christ and if you refuse his sacrifice. Now, on page 26, if you'd go there, we have another verse, or a couple of verses. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. And before we go to that, for those of us who are in Christ, if we can get into our minds the fact that I am being tempted, what I am being tempted to commit right now in this very moment, during your day as you go through and you're tempted to commit a sin, to think wrong, to do wrong, to say wrong, we need to get our minds thinking about the gospel and understand Jesus died for what I want to commit, what my flesh, my sinful nature wants to commit right now. Jesus died for that 2,000 years ago. And instead of saying, now that's my license to commit it, what should we say? That was an awfully high cost to pay for what I desire to do against God's law in this moment. He died to forgive me of that 2,000 years ago, to give me victory over that. And the more our minds are marinated in those thoughts of who Christ is and his gospel, the more and more victory Christ will give us over those sins. Now, Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. How many times have you sat down already this morning? You may have sat down at home a couple times. You sat down here, and then you stood up to sing, and then you sat down again. He knows when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before a word is on my tongue. What do we call this attribute of God? Omniscience. He knows everything. There is nothing that he does not know. Now, on the bottom of page 26, skip the next little paragraph and go to the next one where it says, This means that all of our rebellion, all of our despising of God and his law, all of our grieving his Holy Spirit, all of our presuming on his grace, all of our sin is done openly in the very presence of God. Do we think of that? If we would live thinking of the omniscience and omnipresence of Christ, he is everywhere at the same time. He sees all that we think. He sees all that we do. It's as if we are acting. What did I miss? Yes. Openly in the very presence of God. It is as if we are acting out all of our sin before him as he sits on his royal throne. That ought to stop and give us great pause. When I sin, God is everywhere, even though we cannot see him. He is a spirit, but he is watching us. He knows everything we are doing. And then he says the next paragraph. I referred earlier to the Puritan Ralph Venning's book, The Sinfulness of Sin. The title sounds somewhat like a tautology, a needless repetition, but in his title, he was trying to make a point, and here is his point in his own words. On the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. Now go up to page 27, the last sentence of that first paragraph. And herein lies chiefly the malignancy of sin. Christ suffered because of our sins. Our sins caused the death of God the Son. That is the vileness of sin. The cross shows the great love of God, but it also shows the evilness and the sinfulness of sin. Now the last paragraph there. That then is the bad news about our sin. And as you can see, it is really, really bad. How do you respond? Will you deflect it onto other people whom you see to be sinners? Do you find yourself wishing that a certain other person would read this chapter? Anybody come to mind? This would be really good for so-and-so. Or does this view of our sin cause you to want to fall on your knees before God in repentance and contrition over the sins you have tolerated, that I have tolerated in my life, in our lives? If the latter is true, if you do just want to fall on your knees before God in repentance and contrition over the sins you've tolerated in your life, if that is true, then you are ready for the good news, and it is really, 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 really good news. And then I added a sentence in my book at the end. If the last words are not true, if it doesn't make you just want to fall on your knees in contrition and repentance, are you ready for the good news? You're not ready for any good news. What do you need? More bad news, all right? That's what somebody needs if they're not ready to fall on their knees in contrition and repentance before God, seeking His forgiveness. You're still not ready for the gospel. You only still need to hear more and more about the bad news. How is the bad news revealed to us? Through God's word. What's the specific part of God's word? By the blank comes the knowledge of sin. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as he ended, that is really, really, really good news. If you're not ready for repentance and forgiveness and confession, then that is really, 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 really bad news. And that is what someone has to come. You know, you can never get to the good news in the gospel until someone first understands the bad news. If they don't understand the bad news, there's no reason to present what the good news of the gospel is until someone understands their great need. Now, go to page 30 with me for the couple of questions at the end of our chapter. Question number two there. In Galatians 3:10, what did the Apostle Paul quote to emphasize the importance of obeying God's law? I'm sorry? The book of the law. You must obey it in its entirety, or you will be cursed. All right? Now, the curse there that God is pronouncing on anyone who doesn't obey the law entirely is the strongest of curses that God could give to someone, an eternal curse. Now, what does this tell you about the consequences of tolerating seemingly minor sins? What do seemingly minor sins bring from God? Judgment? Discipline? Chad? Wrath? Yes. All right. Seemingly minor sins. And we talked a couple weeks ago about that impatience. If you only were impatient one time your whole life, that would be enough to bring down the infinite curse of God on us for the sin of impatience, because we wanted to get the king of the universe off of his throne because we didn't like the way that he was ruling. All right, number three. Even though God always makes a decisive change in every believer's heart, what does every believer face when he or she seeks to live in obedience to God? What does every believer face? Beth? Conflict between the flesh and the spirit. You ever face any conflict between the flesh and the spirit? Be careful how you answer. Because if you say no, what does that say? You don't have the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at that verse in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's just assuming there. He's just taking it for granted that every person has, has what? Not the Spirit. He's assuming that every person has desires of the flesh, and every person does. But the way to defeat that is to walk by the Spirit. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, has anybody lived anything like verse 17 this week? Have you ever felt the desires of the flesh in this week? Raise your hand if you have. All right? Now, how well have we done walking in the Spirit? Because the Spirit and the desires of the flesh are, what's the word? At war, okay? They're opposed to each other. Isn't it true that we say, Lord, if you would just come, I would be rid of this war that goes on in my heart, that goes on in my body every day? And isn't that one of the greatest things about heaven? The greatest thing about heaven is what? Christ. One of the second greatest, third, fourth greatest things about heaven must be the absence of this battle, this great civil war going on in the life of every believer, the desires of the flesh against the desires of the Spirit. All right? And James 1:14, we looked at that before. Every man is tempted when he is led astray of his own desires, his own lusts, okay? Not that the devil made me do it. Satan knows in many places where we're weak, he'll try to bring things that apply to those special areas where we are tempted specifically, but he cannot make a sin. The devil had never made anybody sin. That comes from our own fleshly desires. Now, number three, even though God makes a decisive change in every believer's heart, what does every believer face when he or she seeks to live in obedience to God? Oh, we just read that one. I'm sorry. Number four. We'll just review that. Number four, describe the choices Peter and Paul urge every true believer to make. What are the choices that Peter and Paul urge every true believer to make? Walk by the Spirit. Anything else that comes to mind? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. In our society, which is a reflection of every society that's ever lived, our culture says, do what you want to do. That's your right. Paul says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, of your sinful nature, that war against you. All right? Anything else there? Anybody else have an answer? Linda? All right. Instead of corrupt communication, bring forth what edifies. You can only bring forth what edifies. How? Yes? Linda? God's Spirit. If you have God's Spirit within you. If you don't have God's Spirit, all right, we speak to our children. as I say that. We tell our children, okay? As we speak to our children, though, we are often guilty as parents of corrupt communication in the same way, all right? And so we tell them the funniest, I don't know if I've shared this with you, but okay, getting permission from my wife. Years ago when Mikey was just pretty little guy, and Mark Perry was down, he was one of our interns at the time, and I was in my office, Mark was up in his bedroom studying, and we heard Faith get Mikey, and she was giving him a spanking, and she said, "You will learn to be calm, 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 calm." So I have done that myself, so I'm not just throwing my wife under the bus. That reminded me of another funny little cartoon called Close to Home, and the mom comes in with a baseball bat, and she says she's got it over her head, and there's a little boy in there playing a video game, and she said, "I have had it with these violent video games," you know, and she's got this baseball bat and ready to smack that. So we are all guilty of corrupt communication in many ways, but when we tell our children, "You need to stop talking like that," if our children don't have the Holy Spirit, is it possible for them to stop talking like that? They're acting according to their nature. All right, that is their nature. And yes, I am going to correct that. I'm going to show you if you continue in that, there is consequences. There's consequences of discipline, but there's also eternal consequences if you reject God forever and ever. And just because you might fear getting a discipline doesn't mean that your heart has changed. I want you to speak correctly because God is the one who speaks truth, and he speaks correctly, and he speaks building up to us in every way that needs to be spoken. Sometimes that's with difficult, hard words. Sometimes that's with loving and encouraging words. But that will never come about in your heart until you have a heart change and the Holy Spirit lives there. All right, page 31. Bridges writes, "When we sin, we violate the law of God in any way. When we violate the law of God in any way, we rebel against the sovereign authority and transcendent majesty of God. We commit cosmic treason." It is indeed cosmic treason. Do you agree or disagree with the concept of cosmic treason? Anybody answer that question? All right. All right. What is cosmic treason? It is, as we've mentioned, going into the throne room of heaven and saying, "God, you are the ruler, the sovereign ruler of the universe." And in our example that was a couple weeks ago, I was impatient one time. And so what I'm saying is, "God, I just lost my temper in an impatient moment because this person was doing something to me that I didn't want them to do, and it wasn't a convenient time at all." And God is the one who is in control of every aspect of our lives, and he is using all things, both the good and the bad, to conform us into the image of Christ. And when Christ was facing all of those things, he reviled not, and he didn't curse those people who cursed him, but he committed himself to the one who judges justly. And that's what he expects us to do in Christ's likeness all the time. So just being impatient means we're going into the throne room of heaven and we're throwing God off of his throne because we're saying, "You're not doing what's right in my life at this moment." And we're saying, "I will be God and not you." So now we answered the whole question. Does that help, Mrs. Morris? It's a new idea for me too. But it's true to get to the heart of what it is. All right, Dan?
Well, at first I thought it was a little overkill because you think of treason, somebody who commits treason and they get caught and punished, is they did something and it actually hurt the government or hurt the leader that they committed treason to. When we sin, we're nothing compared to God. So it's not like we've shaken his throne or he was threatened in any way. So
Yeah, you do have to think to get through the layers. By the same reasoning, though, could we not say, was God ever in danger of his throne being vindicated with Satan? No. And so as we look at Satan's rebellion against God, when we rebel against God with any kind of sin against his law, we're doing the same thing that Satan did. Chad? We say, I had a right to do that. Yes. We think it doesn't really hurt anyone. But the fact that Satan's rebellion, we read about it in Scripture for all to see, and it took place in heaven, big amphitheater, and ours, well, that just happened in my mind, or in my car, and nobody else was with me, or by myself here or there, so it's not a big deal. And we look at it as the consequences. We ought to look at it as who that sin is committed against. And I think we're out of time. So good discussion. Thank you for that. And we'll go on to session two next week. So start next week, page 35, which is chapter 4, all right, in your book. And we'll continue on with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in always continuing to reveal to us where we have failed and where we sin against you. And Father, the goal of this is to help us to see that so that we would turn again and again to Jesus Christ, our great Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we are a needy people, and I pray that we would live day by day in the light of your word and in the light of your wonderful, precious Son, who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might have for himself a special people, zealous of good works. And Lord, in the many times each day that we sin against you, we pray that we would be quick to run to you, to confess our sins, and to live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we continue our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.